If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Numbers, continuing on our series, Numbers chapter 4. Let's give attention to this reading of God's Word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting. This is the work of the Kohathites in the Tent of Meeting, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shield and curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with the hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put poles in place. Over the table of the presence they are to spread a blue cloth and put it on the plates and dishes and bowls and the jars for the drink offerings. The bread that is continually there is to remain on it. Over these they are to spread a scarlet cloth. Cover that with the hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. They are to take a blue cloth and to cover the lampstand that is for light, together with its lamps, its wick trimmers and trays, and all its jars for the oil used to supply it. Then they are to wrap it and all its accessories in a covering of hides of sea cows and put it on a carrying frame. Over the gold altar they are to spread a blue cloth, and cover that with the hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. They are to take all the articles used for ministering in the sanctuary, wrap them in a blue cloth, cover that with hides of sea cows and put them on a carrying frame. They are to remove the ashes from the bronze altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Then they are to place on it all the utensils used for ministering at the altar, including the fire pans, the meat forks, the shovels, the sprinkling bowls. Over it they are to spread a covering of hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the Tent of Meeting. Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, is to have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil. He is to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including its holy furnishings and articles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, see that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and to assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, or they will die. The Lord said to Moses, take a census also of the Gershonites by their families and clans. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting. This is the service of the Gershonite clans, as they work and carry burdens. They are to carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the Tent of Meeting, its covering and the outer covering of hides of sea cows, the curtains for the entrance of the Tent of Meeting, the curtains of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and altar, the curtain for the entrance, the ropes and all the equipment used in its service. The Gershonites are to do all that needs to be done with these things. All their service, whether carrying or doing other work, is to be done under the direction of Aaron and his sons. You shall assign to them as their responsibility all they are to carry. This is the service of the Gershonite clans at the Tent of Meeting. Their duties are to be under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Count the Merarites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting. This is their duty as they perform service at the Tent of Meeting, to carry the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars, posts, and bases, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, ropes, all their equipment, and everything related to their use. Assign to each man the specific things he is to carry. This is the service of the Merari clans as they work at the Tent of Meeting under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the community counted the Kohathites by their clans and families. All the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting counted by their clans were 2,750. This was the total of all those in the Kohathite clans who served in the Tent of Meeting. Moses and Aaron counted them according to the Lord's command through Moses. The Gershonites were counted by their clans and families. All the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting counted by their clans and families, were 2,630. This was the total of those in the Gershonite clans who served at the tent of meeting. Moses and Aaron counted them according to the Lord's command. The Merarites were counted by their clans and families. All the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to serve in the work of the tent of meeting, counted by their clans, were 3,200. This was the total of those in the Merarite clans. Moses and Aaron counted them according to the Lord's command through Moses. So Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel counted all the Levites by their clans and families. All the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to do the work of serving and carrying the tent of meeting numbered 8,580. At the Lord's command through Moses, each was assigned his work and told what to carry. Thus they were counted, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Our Father, reading of God's word. Have you ever tried putting together something that came in a box? It's a frustrating and often difficult experience, isn't it? I remember one Christmas we bought a doll's house for the girls that on the outside had the three most feared words in the English language. Some assembly required. Well, on the outside it said 30 minutes would suffice to complete the job. I'm not quite sure what set of space-time coordinates they were operating under, but it certainly wasn't the world that I was inhabiting, because 2 days later I was still working on this project. And what makes it more difficult, of course, is that often the instructions are written by somebody whose first language is clearly not English, and therefore many of the steps are hard to follow, or crucial instructions are omitted altogether. And that leads, of course, to great frustration on the part of the construction engineer and of those who are waiting to enjoy the finished product. What you may not know, though, is that that experience is not confined to the assembly of toys. I remember vividly my first assignment as a newly graduated engineer was to go as part of the commissioning team for the Nigg Bay oil terminal. And it was a distressingly similar experience. A lot of the manuals were missing or incomplete. The construction drawings certainly bore very little resemblance to what the people had actually built for us there. And many aspects we had to figure out as we went along. And what made it far more serious than trying to build a doll's house was that within a few days we were expecting our first oil tanker to come and offload a whole cargo of crude oil. And if we got it wrong, then it would be an environmental disaster, not to mention my job. So, in a situation like that, where mistakes carry serious consequences, what do we long for? What we long for was detailed, precise, clear instructions that we could follow. An incredibly detailed manual that would tell us exactly what we should do. Well, in the light of that example, perhaps it's easier to understand why the people who received it would be appreciative of Numbers 4 with all of its detail, all 49 verses of it. You see, moving the holy objects of the tabernacle from one place to another was a delicate job, as dangerous as decommissioning a nuclear reactor. One false move, one wrong step, and someone could die. That's the focus of the center of the chapter, isn't it? Verses 18 through 20. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, make sure you get all this stuff to the Levites, because their life is on the line here. And I don't want the Levites to be wiped out as a family. So make sure you tell them all this stuff. The ministry of the Levites, as we said last week, was always a labor of life and death. A ministry that could not be undertaken too carefully. But whereas the previous chapter, chapter 3, focused on the first task of the Levites, that of guarding the sanctuary, and gave us the rationale as to why God had chosen the Levites for himself, this chapter focuses in great detail on their second responsibility, that of carrying the sacred objects of the tabernacle as the people move from one place to another. The chapter breaks down very simply into four parts. Now, the first three parts assign to each of the Levite clans their respective responsibilities. And then the fourth part sums up the chapter, and indeed this whole section, Numbers 1 through 4, with a record of the numbering of the clans. Now, the order of the clans in this chapter matches the location that they were assigned around the tabernacle in the previous chapter. The Kohathite clan comes first, And they had to carry the most important objects. And we saw last time they were assigned to camp on the south of the tabernacle, the position of second rank, second only to the priests who camp on the east side. Next comes the clan of Gershon, and they had to camp on the west, which is next as you go around in a clockwise direction. They carry the middle rank sacred objects. And finally, the younger brother, poor old younger brothers, always get lumbered with the last and the least tasks, because that's all they could cope with. The clan of Merari camp on the north side of the tabernacle. I'm a youngest brother, so I can sympathize here. The clan of Merari camps on the least important north side, and they get to carry the odds and ends of the tabernacle, the tent pegs, you know, the stuff that nobody else picks up. That's their job. Now, we noted last week that this order is not the order of natural precedence. Gershon was the older brother, and so you would expect that his clan would have the most important place. But as so often in the scriptures, God exercises his prerogative to choose the younger over the older, to reverse the natural order, just as he did with Jacob and Esau, just as he did with Ephraim and Manasseh. God, you see, is sovereign, and he wants us to know in the ordering of the camp that he is sovereign. He will choose the family that he wants and assign them the place that he has chosen for them. Now, in this case, we've said there's no particular reason why God has chosen, apparently, the clan of Kohath over the clan of Gershon. They're not more numerous than the other clans of the Levites. Nor is there any particular distinguishing virtue. There's no mention of some particular moment at which Kohath merited this position. God simply chose them out of his mercy and grace, just as he chose Israel out of all of the nations of the world, not because they were special, not because they were more numerous, but simply out of his mercy and his grace. God chooses those whom he chooses for his own reasons. Now that's an important point for us to grasp, isn't it? Because often we're far too impressed by the attributes that the world values. And these are all external features, aren't they? If somebody is rich and famous, if somebody is a naturally gifted speaker or leader, then they're often pressed to use those natural gifts and abilities in church. You know, when somebody who's a successful businessman comes into church, very often that's the person who gets pushed into a leadership role, whether or not they have spiritual gifts or, of any kind. Or when a Hollywood celebrity or a pop star, a movie star becomes a Christian, what happens? Immediately they're thrust into the limelight and pressed into the Christian speaking circuit, whether or not they actually know anything good to say. Like the prophet Samuel, when he was sent to interview the sons of Jesse for the job of Israel's king, we are easily struck by exterior attributes, natural gifts. But as God told Samuel, he looks on the heart. And sometimes the people that God chooses to use are not those with an impressive presence and strong resumes. On the contrary, God often chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen instruments are not necessarily the ones that we would pick. And it's important that we recognize that. And we think deeply about the choices that we make in the light of that. And so it is that the clan of the middle brother, Kohath, is charged with the task of carrying these most sacred of objects, rather than the elder brother, Gershon. And then we get a list of all these sacred objects listed, you'll notice, in decreasing order of sacredness. First of all is the Ark of the Covenants. This is the footstool of God's throne, as well as being a box that contains the sacred documents of the covenant, the two tablets of stone that God gave Moses on the mountain. And that's a box was to be covered by the curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies, which we read in the book of Exodus was made of cloth that contained all three of the sacred colors, blue and purple and scarlet. We'll see those colors as we go through this chapter. All three of those colors in that one curtain surrounding, now wrapping outside the Ark of the Covenant. And then this package was wrapped in a protective covering, which was probably not, as the NIV translates it, made out of sea cows, even if you knew what sea cows were. Most likely, here I'll let you into a little secret, it's made out of goatskin dyed yellow-orange. And you ask, how do we know it was dyed yellow-orange? Well, the texts tell us that it was dyed to the color of a douche stone. Now, you don't know what a Dushu stone looks like, and neither do we, except we do know that they were used to represent the sun. And so, yellow, orange, somewhere in that range. Or more precisely, we've discovered medical texts that start out, if the urine is the color of the Dushu stone, unfortunately, I can't be able to read the rest of it. I guess dial 911 is probably the next, the equivalent thing. So clearly it was somewhere in this color range. And so this protective leather covering on the outside, and then the outer layer of the most sacred color out of the three, blue, placed on the outside. Very detailed instructions and wrapped in these multiple layers because it's the most important object in the tabernacle. The second most precious object is the table upon which the bread of the presence was spread out before the Lord. It's not as important as the ark, and so it's only covered in two of the sacred colors, in cloths of blue and then scarlet, before it's wrapped in the protective layer. Then, next down the level, we have the lampstand, the gold altar, and the associated articles, which are wrapped in a single covering, but a single covering of the most sacred out of the colors, blue. And then as you go further down, you end up with the bronze altar, which was located outside the tabernacle proper. It's the least precious of these holy articles. And so it's wrapped in a single layer of the less sacred color, purple. So all of the articles are wrapped according to their importance. Now what we have here is visually depicted for us a theology of graded holiness. Now, objects that are at a distance from the Lord can be made out of ordinary materials. And so as you go further out in the tabernacle, everything's made of bronze. But as you go closer towards the center, bronze, it changes to silver. Silver changes to gold. And in the Holy of Holies, everything is made out of pure gold. As you get closer to the center, a higher standard of workmanship is required. As we see in this passage, a higher standard of wrapping is required. And that same graded standard applies to people who approach God. The common people could come to the edge of the tabernacle, to the outer court, to bring their offerings. But only the priests could go into the inner court, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. You see the same picture in the way that the tribes are arranged in the camp. The ordinary tribes are encamped in a square around the outside edge of the camp. And the Levites and the priest form an inner ring. Now you see what's going on here. What we have is a consistent message being communicated to God's people by a diversity of means. And the message is this. Only the very best, only the very purest is sufficient for the presence of the King of Kings. The closer you get to God, the higher standard of holiness is required. And so because of this principle of graded holiness, the Kohathites, even though they would carry these precious pieces of cargo, were not allowed to pack them up. The priests had that responsibility. The Kohathites were not even allowed to look at these sacred objects, lest they die, we read in verse 20. Even though they themselves were wholly devoted to the Lord, even though they were faithfully seeking to serve the Lord, if they made one wrong move, one wrong glance, that was it. They'd be struck dead. Only the priests were authorized to go in and pack those sacred things. And so after the clan of Kohath has been charged with their responsibilities for the journeys, the other two clans, the clan of Gershon and Merari, are assigned theirs. Now because they're carrying less holy, less dangerous objects, their instructions are briefer. The clan of Kohath has 20 verses for their instructions. Gershon only needs 8 verses, and Merari a mere 4. Why? Well, because their ministry is less critical and therefore needs less attention. But all of the clans of the Levites, though, the ministry of porterage is only to be assigned to men who are aged from 30 to 50 years old. All of the Levites can engage in the guard duty, what we saw in chapter 3. But the duty of carrying sacred things requires men who are in the prime of their life, exercising all of their powers in the service of God. So have you ever heard the phrase, life begins at 30? This is your biblical proof. Life begins at 30 and it So over at 50. Sorry, guys. What can I say? You're retired at that point. And then the account shows us that every aspect of this work is to be done under the oversight of the priests and Aaron. God assigns the general duties to the clans, but even the more specific assignments of who carries which tent peg are to be assigned to them by Aaron and his sons. Nothing is to be left to chance. Everything has to be carefully thought out so that it's done in an appropriate manner. And then the account concludes with the details of counting the Levites. As we said, that sums up, that rounds off this whole section of Numbers 1 through 4, the whole organization of the camp. And the conclusion again emphasizes the point that everyone was counted and everyone was arranged exactly as the Lord commanded Moses. Everyone assigned their own particular station and task within the ministry of God. Now, what are we to learn from this passage? I think the first and most important thing we need to see in this passage is it presents to us a view of God that runs entirely counter to the view of God in our culture and every culture that ever existed. You see, every other culture and religion worships a God who is either transcendent or immanent. He's either transcendent, he's high, he's lofty, he's exalted, but utterly distant and uninvolved. Or he's a God who's present with us, who's involved with us, but really not very different from us. Transcendent gods are unlike us, whereas immanent gods have a lot of similarities to us. Let me give you an example. The God of Islam, for example, is a transcendent God. He's holy, he's exalted, he's lofty, but he's very distant. He doesn't really care about individuals. He doesn't care about you or anybody else as individuals. He has his will that is being worked out, but it's worked out, and if you get in the way, you just get crushed. The phrase that springs to mind is the Pink Floyd song, "Another Brick in the Wall." I mean, from the perspective of Allah, that's who you are. Just another brick in the wall. That's a transcendent God. At the other extreme, you have the gods of the old Norse people, Thor and Odin. Now, those gods are much more immanent, much more like us. In fact, they're just like the kind of things you see in soap operas every day. I mean, all my children, all of their storyline is taken from the ancient Norse gods, basically. People eat and they drink and they get married and they have affairs and they kill people and blow things up and, this goes on round and round. You have gods who are very like us, very involved with us, very easy to relate to, and yet really not very transcendent, not very different from us, except having more power than we do, which is a pretty scary thought. I mean, imagine the universe in the hands of the director of all my children. I mean, not a comforting thought, is it? The Bible, however, presents us a far more profound and sophisticated understanding of God than any other religion. You see, in the scriptures, we meet a God who is utterly transcendent, but at the same time also utterly immanent. He is the God who lives in high and holy place, transcendent, but also with him who is humble and contrite in spirit, immanent. Both of those things right together in Isaiah 57:15 there. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. Yet he's created us in his image. And so we're able to know him personally. He's the God who walks with his creation in the Garden of Eden. You see, both transcendence and immanence put together in a profound way in the scriptures. And both transcendence and immanence are prominently present as aspects of God's character in Numbers 4. See, this is the God who pitches his tent in the middle of the camp of Israel. A radical act of immanence. He's right there in the midst of his people. You couldn't imagine Allah doing that. Just unthinkable. But at the same time, that tent is surrounded by mystery and danger. It's not to be approached by ordinary people or even ordinary Levites, lest they die. We have this whole system of graded holiness that keeps people at a safe distance, keeps people out. See, the God who dwells with Israel is a holy God, and all of his things are holy. See, at one and the same time, we have a God who is utterly transcendent, utterly high and lofty and exalted, the creator of everything that exists, but at the same time also utterly immanent, utterly dwelling in the midst of his people. What's your concept of God? You see, the profundity of the scriptures always confronts the shallowness of our natural, cultural, and religious views of God. See, the Bible challenges those who worship a purely transcendent God. And it says to them, meet a God who is with us. A God who knows us, face to face, individual by individual. Who has the hairs of your head numbered. Who sees the sparrows that fall to the ground in your back garden. A God who is not simply your exalted master and king, but your father. You talk to people who've come to faith in Christ out of Islam, and you ask them what it was that changed their thinking. Very often, it's grasping that. It's finding a God who's not just exalted master, but also a father who wants to know them as an individual. But if you look at our popular culture around us, generally it has a very immanent view of God, doesn't it? God is just like us, except maybe on our better days, with a little more power. And so as a result, because of this view, we believe anybody can approach God anytime, anywhere, anyhow, without any special preparation or holiness required. Why? Because God's our buddy. He's the man upstairs. He's my co-pilot. I guess that makes me the pilot. His angels are everywhere around us, speaking with, you know, gentle Irish accents, constantly touching our lives, you know, just making things run just a little more smoothly for you. The Bible confronts those who believe in a God like that with the reality that our God is a holy God. Our God is a God who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. A God whose wrath is continually extended towards the wicked, who is not comfortable. The God of the Bible is radically different from the God of our culture, the God of our imaginations, the God that we would make up left to ourselves. He's not tame. He's not necessarily safe. If by safe you mean he will always work things out in ways that make sense to us, to our wisdom. Though he lives in the midst of his people, his holiness is always threatening to break out and consume the unholy people around him. And that's not an empty threat. The rest of the book of Numbers shows that these warnings that are presented so starkly to the people in Numbers 3 and 4 are found to be true in the rest of the book. It's the point that an entire generation suffered the ultimate sanction of death for unholiness and disobedience, their bodies being scattered throughout the wilderness. The God of the Bible is radically different from the way that we tend to conceive him left to ourselves. But you know, the tragedy of those deaths in the book of Numbers is that every one of them was preventable. And that's why God, right at the outset, gives the people these instructions. These people were warned. God is not, you see, an arbitrary tyrant who lashes out unpredictably and just liquidates innocent bystanders just because they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. On the contrary, he has given his people a detailed and clearly comprehensible a set of instructions as a people as to how they should behave and what they should do, written in plain Hebrew, so that everybody could understand their significance. And the purpose of all these detailed instructions is right there in verse 19. So that they may live and not die when they come near the holy things. That's the purpose behind this whole extensive ordering of the camp of Israel in Numbers 1 through 4. God is arranging the people so that they may live and not die when they come into his holy presence. So that his presence in their midst can be a blessing to them and not a curse. As long as Moses and the people follow these instructions carefully, the result will be blessing and life. You know, God has not changed in his commitment to utter holiness. And so he's given us, in his words, detailed instructions as to how we should live. Now, these are not merely suggestions. These are commandments. You know, when our children were small, I remember a young mother saying to us, you know, I never say no to my child. That's so negative. I always say to her, please don't. To which my response was, well, you know, there are times when please don't is what I mean, but there are also times when no is what I mean. And there may be times when my child's life depends on my ability to communicate to them no. You know, when they're about to run out into the street in front of a truck, please don't, just doesn't cut it. In that situation, I want to be able to stop them from 20 yards away with the power of a no. And God, you see, has given us powerful commandments, detailed commandments, an abundance of them, and some of them are no, and some of them are yes. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do honor your father and mother. Don't take advantage of the poor and the helpless. Do speak the truth in love. Now, why has God given us such a myriad of commandments? And why should we obey them? You know, is God out to spoil our fun and just restrict our lives to such a narrow scope? No, he's given us these commands for exactly the same reason that good fathers give their children a myriad of instructions to follow. Because obedience is the way to life. Obedience is the way to joy, the way to spiritual health and peace. You see, unlike the manufacturers of that dollhouse, God has not left us with vague instructions that are confusingly phrased in a language that's barely English. Instead, in his word, he's given us an abundance of guidance that is clear and straightforward and direct. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, do you appreciate the gift that God has given you there? You know, the psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Is that something you could have written in your journal? Can you say with the psalmist that you have that attitude or that I have that attitude towards God's law? Do we love it? Do we give him thanks that he has given us such an abundance of detailed instruction as to how we should live? Or do we rather think to ourselves that actually we know better what to do in our situation than he does? Seems to me the first reason that we don't love God's law as we ought is because we've forgotten God's transcendence. You know, why is it that teenagers have such a hard time obeying their parents' instructions? Well, it's because they don't really believe their parents are smarter than them. You know, when you're 5, your parents know everything, and it's wonderful as a parent. But, you know, age sets in very rapidly, and by the time you reach 15, you discover that your parents know absolutely nothing at all. And then there's this learning curve that they go through, and by the time you're 25, 30, you figure out that they've learned a lot in the intervening time. And suddenly you want to listen to their pearls of wisdom again. It's the same way with God, isn't it? If we truly grasp the fact that God is vastly higher, vastly holier, vastly wiser than I am, then I'm going to love his law and cherish his detailed instructions for my life. His wisdom is so profound. So how could I ever imagine that I could know better what to do in my situation than he does? And how can I second guess his providence and the paths that he leads me down? Yes, they're not necessarily the paths that I would have chosen to go down. But is that surprising? Well, duh. If his wisdom is higher than mine and different from mine, it shouldn't be surprising that sometimes he will take me ways that I have not chosen. But if I remember that his ways are as high above my ways as the heavens are above the earth, then I will submit to his wisdom. You know, why is it the Kohathites who get to carry all the important stuff? The Gershonites could well have wondered that. You know, why did they get all the privileges, the really important place? Meanwhile, the Kohathites are kind of weighing up the ark and saying, boy, I wish I'd given a tent peg to carry. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and this is a pretty heavy responsibility. Why does God assign these things to these particular people? I don't know. But God does. And that's sufficient. Why does God place us in the situation in which he places us? Why has God taken my paths down the way he's taken them? I don't know. But God does. And that should be sufficient. So the first thing we need to grasp if we're to love God's law is his transcendence. But it's not enough if we're to love God's law to grasp his transcendence. We also need to remember his immanence. You see, that's the other reason, isn't it, why teenagers find their parents so hard to obey. It's because they think that their parents really can't identify with what they're going through. You know, they're just so old. And it's so long since they were in the same situation. So how could they possibly know what I'm going through? And that's accompanied with the rolling of the eyes that goes with it, of course. They're just out of touch. Well, so too, if we only remember God's transcendence, we may be tempted to think that he's out of touch with my situation. How could he know what I'm going through? He just doesn't understand. And we use that as an excuse for our sin. You see, the God of the Bible is not merely transcendent. He's not merely high and holy. He's also immanent. He's with us in the midst of the situation. He knows us. He knows our frames. He knows how he made us. He knows who we are. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we wrestle with, what we struggle with. His law, you see, is not imposed upon us from a great height without caring for us. But it's given to us, handed to us personally, to creatures whom he knows and whom he loves. So there's no cause for you to roll your eyes at God and think that he's out of touch with your situation. He knows your sorrows. He knows your griefs. His law is good not just for mankind in general, but for you. And in just the same way as each clan's burden was profoundly right for them in some way, so too the personal burden that he has given you to carry through this world is profoundly right for you. This is one of those good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, as Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10. You see, when you grasp both God's transcendence and his immanence, that he's a high and holy God who is also dwelling with his people, then you learn how to love his law and his providence. But the problem with this arrangement of the camp of Israel, with a holy God dwelling in the midst of his people, is that as long as it rests upon human obedience, the result is always going to be curse. Somebody is always going to blow it. If God's favor towards me rests on my personal ability to keep God's strict and detailed injunctions, then I will necessarily always be under a curse. Why? Well, because I am in fact and always will be a lawbreaker. Paul says that, doesn't he, in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, if my ability to approach God is a function of my own obedience, then when I come to him, what I will find is a consuming fire. Because he is holy, and I am unholy. And the God whom we see in the book of Numbers does not grade on a curve. He doesn't say, you know, the last 99 times you came in to pick up the ark, you didn't sneak a peek. So I know you didn't really mean it this time. I'll let you off this once. Just don't do it again. No. There are no second chances. One thing that you do wrong in the book of Numbers is it. That's it. You're done. Dead. Who would want to be a Levite? Serving a holy God that close up. But are we really better off? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect. And then just to rub it in case you are wondering, you know, like people who want to know what is means, what does perfect mean? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? And the consequence of disobedience is not merely physical death, but eternity in hell. One falling short, one lack of perfection, enough to condemn us to hell. That's a problem, isn't it? How can God dwell in the midst of his people without his holy and transcendent presence destroying them, becoming a curse upon them? How can he live in the center of our community without his holiness, destroying us? Well, the answer lies in the ultimate fusion of God's transcendence and his immanence in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, there in the person of Jesus Christ, the high and holy God took upon himself flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, camped in the midst of his people. The disciples beheld his glory day after day as he walked on earth amongst them. And a chosen few looked on his face as he was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they were not struck down for gazing at the face of God in Christ. Why not? Well, because in Jesus, this transcendent, holy God took into himself the death that our sins deserved. Christ came so that we might live and not die when we approach the holy things. And that's not because we now follow the example of Christ. Now we've seen what Jesus does, and so we do the same things and therefore merit approaching God in our own righteousness. Not at all. We could never live up to his standard of perfection. Trying to would simply crush us and destroy us. No, Jesus came to live that life of perfect holiness that we could never live. And in his sacrificial death, all of these gradations of holiness are eliminated. Have you noticed the difference between this camp of Israel and the New Jerusalem in the end of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, there are no inner ring of Levites there to keep people at a safe distance from God. There is no sacred holy of holies that only the high priest gets to go into. We all get to go in. The New Jerusalem itself is a gigantic Holy of Holies, a perfect cube, the same shape as the Holy of Holies, covered in pure gold, the material of the Holy of Holies. All the gradations are gone. Why? Well, because all those who are in Christ are clothed in his perfect righteousness that enables us not just to come somewhat close, not just to come to the fringes of the camp and gaze over everybody else, but to come in to the very center, to the very presence of the life-giving holy God. The place where God has his throne. The doors wide open to all those who are in Christ, all those who share his holiness, welcomed into the very center of God's presence. See what this means for us? On the one hand, it means certainly no despair. If your sins mount up to heaven and cry out your unfitness to enter, well, so do mine. Yeah, absolutely. Because God's standard is perfection. Get in line. There's a bunch of us, all of us, who would not qualify. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries out louder. This one is mine. This one is purchased by my blood. I died to make this one holy. I bled for these sins of this one. He's welcome to come in. She is to come in for my sake. Now what that means is no matter how slow the progress of your sanctification, and sometimes it is grindingly slow, isn't it? No matter how slow the progress of your sanctification, you can never despair. As long as Jesus stands in the presence of God interceding for you. But on the other hand, it means no possible complacency. You see, if God takes his holiness so seriously in the Old Testament, if he judges severely those who take it lightly, how can we treat it as a light thing whether or not we obey God's commandments? You know, if God was so concerned about who carried the tent pegs from his tabernacle, and making sure that they wrapped the tent pegs right and carried them in the right way. If God is that concerned about these kinds of things, how can we trample the Ten Commandments underfoot and think it doesn't really matter? You know, it's very easy for us to point at the sins of others. As I was thinking about that, my first thought was all these other people who are trampling the Ten Commandments. Isn't that terrible? But we need to search our own hearts and find how we too have treated the holiness of God as a light thing. Have you and I really meditated on God's law, delighted in God's law? Ponder deeply, not just how to avoid breaking the letter of God's law, but how we wholeheartedly could fulfill the spirit of God's law. You see, in Christ, God not only eliminates the barriers to access, he also raises the bar of holiness. All of us now are not simply ordinary tribespeople on the fringes. In Christ, we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Every single one of us are called into God's service and called to take that service every bit as seriously as the Levites had to in the book of Numbers. Amen.